This morning, if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the authority of Christ displayed. Authority. A lot of people don't like authority today. I think that's probably true of every generation. Some people bristle at authority. They don't like anyone telling them what to do. They don't want to think anyone's above them. But Jesus Christ ran into that, obviously. And we're going to see in this chapter where he displayed his authority and made it very clear that he was the Son of God and that he is the Son of God and that he does have authority, not only over people, but as we'll see this morning, also over the Sabbath is what we're going to talk about first. Or the religion that was set in place that Jesus Christ has authority over those. He is the one that's in charge. So we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this? What David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him." We're going to stop there this morning, and we're going to break this down into basically three sections. Here's our outline. We're going to see that he had or displayed authority over the Sabbath. And we're going to talk about the Sabbath. We're going to probably stay here for a little bit as far as our lesson this morning. And then we're going to see where he displayed authority over people, where he could call people, choose people for office, as we'll see with the apostles, and then even heal people and provide power over their lives. And so that's verses 12 through 19. And we won't spend much time there. That's covered in other gospels, so we won't spend a lot of time there. I will give you a little bit of thoughts there. And then the final section, he had authority to teach. And his authority was from God the Father. His teachings were different. They were different than what people have heard before. They were different. They were refreshing. They were filled with grace, filled with mercy. They brought new hope instead of the rigid teachings that the people were under because of the scribes and the Pharisees. So we're going to see his authority to teach and to teach a new message, basically. Now this morning, when you talk about authority, you know, a lot of people, you have people who bristle at authority, especially the authority of God. They don't want to put themselves under any authority. Some stay out of church because of that reason. They don't want to be in a church. They don't want to be part of something that God has authorized and put there. And then you have the other extreme where some people think they are the authority. You have some pastors and churches that become that way. And they think they are the authority. They're the ones that can, in some cases, even declare new messages and new teachings and new preachings. And that's the other extreme. What we're going to find this morning is that only Jesus Christ is the authority. And he has the authority not only over this world, but also authority that was given to him from God the Father. So we're going to talk first on the Sabbath. First, eating on the Sabbath. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be a big issue, but the Pharisees made it a big deal. If you'll notice here, verses 1 through 5, we've already read it there. Bible tells us that him and his disciples were walking through the cornfields. Now, that word for corn in the cornfields there, it's different than what we find in America, in Northern America. You know, we think of corn here. You may think of the yellow corn, the maize corn, they call it. There, it was probably referring to wheat or a barley type of corn is what the word's referring to. And the Bible tells us that they plucked the ears of the corn, they rubbed them together, and they were eating, basically, the seeds or the grain that came out of that. And that was something that was common, from my understanding, that they usually they would roast them and eat them if they could, but if they could not, they would eat them like that, basically when out of necessity, when they were hungry and they needed something to eat. And so that's what the Bible tells us that they were doing. They were walking through the fields, and it says his disciples at the end of verse 1 plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now verse 2, certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? So here we have the situation. Here first the account, and now the accusation. The accusations, I guess, against Jesus Christ. But as far as the account, we have Jesus. I've often wondered if some of the Pharisees were just spying on him, looking for trouble or problems. You know, even today we have people like that. They look for believers to fall. I mean, they're waiting to see if you make a mistake just so they can jump all over you and say, look at the way you acted. You know, here we have these Pharisees watching and spying, and there was no mistake here, but they were looking for anything to try to accuse Jesus and the apostles with. So they made a big deal over nothing, which often happens in our world today. Here's another thought, too. They're very hypocritical. These are the same men on Sabbaths that after their Sabbath would go home to a large feast. And they would sit down and enjoy themselves. Now, of course, they would make sure it was all cooked and prepared the night before. But then they would have this feast sitting out in front of them. And here they get upset because the disciples are eating the grain, basically, from just picking it and eating it is what they did. So what we find, even during the time of Christ, is that the world often acts hypocritical. And they'll condemn believers over issues that they themselves, you know, it's no big deal to them. And that's what we find here. So we find Jesus Christ dealt with the accusations. Now, first, notice he answered with Scripture. This reminds me of when he was tempted. He answered with Scripture again, with the Word of God. And he gave an example, and the example goes all the way back to David back in the books of Samuel. He says, "Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God to take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone." He reminded them of what David did. Basically, out of necessity, David and his men went into under the priests there, and they ate of the showbread. That was the bread that was set aside for the priests. And nobody had a problem with that. Why? Because it was out of necessity. There was a need there. And there was no issue. The priests had no problem with that. And obviously the Pharisees and the scribes had no problem with that looking back. You know, what we find here is Jesus Christ made it clear that ceremonial works should take a back seat to necessity as far as the heart is concerned. You know, you have a lot of churches today that are filled with just ceremonies and rituals and all these traditions, and even Baptist churches can become that way if we're not careful, filled with all these, well, why do you do it that way? Well, just we've always done it that way. You know, if we're not careful, we can become ritualistic and no longer go by faith or no longer do what's practical out of necessity. Now, of course, we're not talking about sin. The Sabbath actually was not broken on this day. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find that they could not do this. The Sabbath was not broken. And so we're not talking about Jesus excusing sin. You know, he made it clear when he came that he came to fulfill the law. And he maintained that. So there was no sin involved. Basically, they just found a preference that they didn't like. Something they just didn't like the way they were doing it. No different than walking in a church and getting upset because they have bright orange carpet or something. You just don't like the way they're doing it. Well, that's fine. That's your opinion and preference. But you can't make a doctrine out of it, and you can't say someone's wrong for doing it. And that's what we find here. Now, here's what's interesting. Notice what Jesus did, and we're going to move on because of time's sake. But notice at the end of verse 5, "And he said to them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This phrase here, this title that he referenced himself to, the Son of Man, it's important to understand this a little bit. First off, I do think it displays his humanity. And that's what a lot of people talk about, the humanity of Jesus Christ and how the book of Luke talks about his humanity. But I want to point something else out to you. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. When you go back to the Old Testament, which we must do when we are looking at the New Testament, when you go back to the Old Testament, it is very clear who the Son of Man is. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Now this is one of the visions that Daniel was able to interpret and have an interpretation for in his as far as his prophecy was concerned. Notice verse 13, this vision here that was given to Belshazzar. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Even in Jewish writings today, that is considered to be the Messiah. That's who that's considered to be. That's the one that is going to receive everything from the God the Father, and that's the one that's going to establish his kingdom. So the Jews themselves understand that in this prophecy it's referring to the Messiah. Notice it's the Son of Man. Now, to the Jews, the Son of Man was a title, someone that they, not just a title that referred to humanity, but a title that referred actually to deity, one that would receive all this from God and that would establish his kingdom. So when Jesus Christ here, and we go back to Luke 6, when he says the Son of Man, I believe they knew exactly what he was referencing to. Yes, he was talking about his humanity, but most importantly, I believe he was referencing to that passage back in Daniel. Because when you go to the Old Testament, that's where you find it. That's what you find in the Old Testament. And so basically, they understood his implication that he's deity, that he was the Son of God, that he had authority to over the Sabbath, and that he would eventually have authority as King of Kings. And so that's something interesting there, not to I guess they lose sight of. Verse 6, we go to another account on the Sabbath. It says, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Once again, looking for problems. Have you ever worked with people like that? They're just looking for you to mess up, or hoping you would mess up. Anyway, notice it says there, verse 5, but he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Now, before I move on, I want to point something out here real quick and just encourage you. There are people in this world that want believers to fail. And sometimes, sad to say, it can come within families. It can come within friends. And they hope believers fail. They hope believers struggle. Because then that often it's just because it makes them feel better. Because they're living in sin and they want to see you struggle as well. Now, Jesus Christ, it says there, verse 8, he knew their thoughts. He knew exactly what they're hoping for and expecting. Now, we don't have that privilege. We don't know the thoughts of those around us. But never forget that God does. That's why we live by faith, and that's why we trust in the Lord, and that's why we look to God in prayer as you start each day and read your Bible, because He knows if there's someone out there that's looking to, hoping you fall, and He'll guide, direct, and protect. And so it's important for us just to remain faithful to God. Abide in Christ. He knows all things. And here, let's get back to this passage here. It says there in verse 8, he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. He arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. He did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So we have here verses 6 through 11, the healing that was performed on the Sabbath. Now, as we get into this, you'll notice this chapter is not so much a chronological order as much as Luke's just putting the information there. They're put together basically because they relate, because both were done on the Sabbath to prove a point. And so we have here, first off, Jesus Christ noticed this man's condition. If you'll notice there, it says, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. You know, Jesus Christ knows everything that's going on in our life. He knows if we have a difficulty or a problem. And by the way, Jesus Christ is a personal God. He's not a general God. What I mean by that, He not only knows about our problems, but He cares about our problems. And He's there to help out. And we find here that this man had this withered hand. And it probably prevented him from working, prevented him from having a life as far as being able to do anything most others would do. And then we go here that Jesus, you'll notice here, before he healed this man, he challenged the scribes and Pharisees because he knew what they were thinking. He knew their thoughts. And the way I like to put it, he challenged their cold tradition is what he did. They had their tradition. They had all their rules that they had put in place. And he challenged it basically. There in verse 7, it says, and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal. And then in verse 8, look at the challenge, or excuse me, verse 9, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life, he says, or to destroy it? So he addressed the Pharisees here. You know, they wanted to see a failure. They were looking for a problem. And he challenged them concerning this. Is it right? And notice what he says there. Is it lawful or correct on the Sabbath to do good, to do something that is good, to help someone out, or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? Now, real quick, here's some thoughts on the Sabbath. I'm going to read you a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia concerning the Sabbath during the time of Christ. It sums it up better than I could, so I'll read it to you. It says here, it was during the period between Ezra and the Christian era, which is the time of Christ, that the spirit of Jewish legalism flourished. Innumerable restrictions and rules were formulated for the conduct of life under the law. It says, in the Mish, which was one of their books, there were 39 classes of prohibited actions with regard to the Sabbath, and there is much hair-splitting in working out all of the details. Basically, from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah until the time of Christ, the Pharisees, scribes, and others began to add all these works and all these man-made laws and all these regulations and began to teach them and promote them as being, hey, this is what you have to do if you want to please God. And it became a very man-made religion. And even today in Judaism, you find a lot of that. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws, and this was one of them that the Pharisees were talking about here, that you don't find in the Old Testament, that God did not give, but man has put it in place. You know, today, Christianity has some of that as well. There are some churches that are quote-unquote Christian churches that have a whole set of man-made rules and regulations, and you have to follow this, you got to follow that. But when you get to the Bible, you don't find those. And that's where the problem occurs. You know, it wasn't given from God. It's given from man-made ideas or thoughts or experience or whatever it may be. Basically, what we find here is Jesus Christ made it clear that those man-made regulations and rules had no authority over him. And this morning, it's the same. You know, men and women can make all the laws they want. They can make them in churches. They can make them outside of churches. God is not bound to keep those laws. Our nation is setting a lot of laws today, making a lot of laws, a lot of, I believe, ungodly laws. God is not bound to keep those. They're not binding God. They're not keeping him. God's law is still God's law. And so we find that. And that's basically the point he's getting across to the Pharisees. You can have all your laws, but it's not binding on God. And so God here, or Jesus Christ, the Son of God here, he questioned their motives, basically pointed out their hypocrisy. You see, these were the same men, and Matthew 12 talks about this account too. These are the same men that would go rescue an animal on the Sabbath. They'd have no problem doing that because that was their property. But they didn't want Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath. And you know, there are some religions like that as well. I mean, it's all about, you know, materials and doing things correct, but it's no longer about people, about souls. And so we find here that he silenced their critics. There was no answer. And by the way, Jesus can silence anybody at any time, and he did that. And then he healed this man. He healed the withered hand. Right there, it tells us there in verse 8, he says, "Rise up, stand forth in the midst." And then he asks a question in verse 9. Verse 10, "Looking around about upon them all, he said unto them, Stretch forth thy hand. He did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now, this was a miracle. This man was healed instantly, completely, by Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us at the end of this that the Pharisees and those that were there were filled with madness, is what the Bible tells us. They were angry at Jesus Christ for this. Here's a few thoughts I want to share with you why I believe they were angry. First, he displayed power that they didn't have. You know, that gets people jealous sometimes when you have the ability to do something and they don't. He displayed that power. They didn't have that power. They couldn't heal this man. Also, he did opposite of what they wanted. Even though it was a correct act, it's not what they wanted. And because it wasn't what they wanted, they got upset and they got angry. You know, this reminds me of people today. Think of our world today. Tolerance. I hear that word all the time. You probably do too. Tolerance. Now, we got to be tolerant. Now, tolerance is a word thrown around, but very few actually apply it. Basically, it's you got to believe what I believe. If you believe what I believe, then you're tolerant. If you don't believe what I believe, then you got problems. You see, that's what we find most of the time. Also, many people become offended if you ask questions today. You know, today's a day, I think it's amazing how we have a generation of technology, but very few want to be challenged or ask questions. They don't want to be challenged. And it goes back to authority. They want to believe they're the authority. They don't want to submit. Also, many become angered if you disagree with them. I always find that interesting too. You know, what about tolerance? You know, we can disagree and shouldn't become angry, but many today become angry, and sadly in our world today, that anger sometimes becomes very violent. Also, many seek vengeance if someone opposes their views. You know, that's what Jesus Christ ran into here. So let's not think it's new. You know, today it's not like the world's any different. Notice, let's read it again in verse 11. "They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." According to Matthew and I think it's Mark, we find that they began to work, the Pharisees and the scribes, those that opposed each other, the Sadducees and the Herodians, all began to work together against Jesus Christ. You know, I think, now this, I don't want to get a political message here, but I think in America, true believers are starting to run into that. And I think if the way things are going, it may get more serious than it is now. But basically what's starting to happen is many in the world are starting to get together against those that are standing for what's right. And it's becoming a group against them. So, but here's my other thought too. The Bible does teach that's going to happen in the end times, that there will be a one world religion and so forth. And I'm not going to make any predictions, obviously. But you know what? We know God's in control. And Jesus suffered some of the same, obviously a lot more than we will. He suffered a lot more worse than we did. And he suffered the same situation. They began to go against him and attack him. Now let's look at this next section. Like I said, this morning, this next section, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I'll just give you a quick outline, and then we're going to move on to the last one. But he displayed authority over people. What I mean by that is he, first off, verses 12 through 16, I want to point out verse 12. It says, "It came to pass in those days, he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. We think 30 minutes is a long time to pray. He prayed all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. I tell you what, he prayed after, what do you do after being attacked? He prayed. You get attacked, you get discouraged, pray. Seek God the Father. Before making a decision, what did he do? He prayed. Now, he didn't need to do this, of course. He's the Son of God, but I believe we have examples set for us. And he prayed before making a decision. Now, notice next it says, and it gives us the list. I'm not going to read them. Beginning verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. It gives us the list of the 12 apostles that he chose. Now, real quick, these men were chosen for a specific purpose. And I'll tell you this, it was a privilege for them to be chosen. A privilege. It was an honor to be chosen to sit under the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so God blessed them greatly. Now verses 17 through 19 is where we find, it says there, and he came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. What we find here is Jesus Christ, verses 17 through 19. They came for two reasons. First, to hear, and second, to be healed. And if you'll notice, Jesus Christ provided both. He provided teachings, but he also provided healings. You know, when we go to Jesus Christ, I do believe he'll provide what we need, and that's what we find here. Now, I want to move on to the last section real quick this morning, because there's a area in here. Now, this last section is basically about practical, really is. Beginning in verse 20, it says there, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and it begins with, you know, if you go to Matthew, it's people call it the Beatitudes. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I want to make some comments on this. Here's the reason why. This first section where I just read, you'll find it in Matthew as well. And we'll cover that more when we go through the book of Matthew. Here in a minute, I'm going to read a section to you that's not in Matthew, which Luke records here. Now, we find these teachings in Matthew. We find them in Luke. Yes, they do differ a little bit, but I'm going to give you a thought on that. First, this was a message. I read where one historian said, more than likely, this wasn't the entire message. They both recorded what they heard and what they got out of it, and the Holy Spirit led them and directed them. Another thought here is, how many of you ever sat next to someone, whether it's your spouse or a friend, you heard a message, and as you leave, you begin to talk, and next thing you know, someone you says, well, I got that, and you say, well, I didn't even get that out of that message. I heard the same message, but you took something way different than I took. You see, the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts in different ways, and we can hear the same message, and we can come away, maybe today, you know, 50, 60 different, not interpretations, obviously, workings of the Holy Spirit in our life, showing us different teachings and ways that the Spirit will impress us. So, more than likely, what we have here is Matthew took away what the Holy Spirit obviously worked in his life with and gave us the Beatitudes, and then later Luke, as the Spirit was leading him and finding out, now it's not believed he was there that day. Luke later was writing as a historian, but he not only touches upon some of these Beatitudes, but then he adds some more, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But here's what we find. The first section, notice it says, blessed be the poor. Now, these apostles had just been called. I don't care who you are. They're human beings. I imagine they probably wondered, well, what's in this for us? I mean, not that they were looking for gain, but they were leaving their careers. They were leaving everything they had. They were following Jesus. And they may have thought, is this worth it? And notice, they were taught right away, blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. They would be rewarded. God would bless them. Also, it says, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Eventually, yes, they might be hungry now. They might not have all the pleasures of the world, but God would provide much more, not only now, but also in the future. In eternity, God would give them more. And then he said, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. The apostles faced a lot of difficulties. You read Acts 1 through 12. I tell you, one of them was persecuted immediately. In Acts 12, we see that James lost his life. They were persecuted. They faced trials. But I tell you this morning, I can tell you this, they're rejoicing now. They're rejoicing. They're with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those cares and concerns are gone, and they're rejoicing with the Lord. And then he goes on to say, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, shall separate from you from their company. Now, this is, look at all that they do. Hate, separate you from their company, reproach you, and cast you out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. This was written, what, 2,000 years ago? It's as real as it is today as it was then. Believers are still treated this way in many circles. Not all places. I'm not saying all nations. I thank the Lord that we have freedoms here this morning. But there are some believers in some nations that are treated this way in some areas that face these difficulties. Now, the apostles would be persecuted, but basically they would be blessed. Now, because of time's sake, I want to get to the caution we have here that they were encouraged. Basically, they were to be content with what God had given them. Contentment's difficult. It's real difficult. One of the best pictures that I think I've ever seen, I think I've shared it with you. I don't have a copy of it up here, but it was a cartoon. And it had a field split in two by a fence. And the field had beautiful green grass. It was a cartoon in green grass. And you had two mules, one on each side. And each one had his head stuck through the fence, stretching as far as he could to eat the grass on the other side. And they were identical fields. And above it said discontentment. And that's what discontentment is, just looking and saying it's better over there than it is here. Or, I wish I had that, because instead of just being discontent with what God has given, they were to be content because God would bless them and God had a plan for them. Now, secondly, we see the caution. And this is the woes here. Notice in verse, and we don't find these in Matthew. This is just Luke alone, beginning in verse 24. And this is what I want to talk about for a few minutes. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So we have some cautions here for the apostles as they get ready to go out into the world and do God's work. First, now that word woe is basically a strong word. You could put it in capital letters today, you know. They say you write in capital letters, it's considered to be something yelling. That's what this word is, woe. Take notice, listen, pay attention. And he says there, beginning in verse 24, woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, he's not talking about those that are blessed necessarily, but those that love riches. Those that love what this world has. Those that live for them. Those that seek them instead of seeking after God. He says, woe unto you. And notice what he says in there. He says, for you have received your consolation. You've received your peace and contentment right here on earth. That's yours. That's what you're going after, and that's what you've received. And here's what's sad about that. The sad thing about that is that when we die, we can't take those with us. So your consolation, your prize, your peace will all be left behind. It won't go with you. And that's the warning there. It's a foolish thing to make the world your consolation because it's temporary. That's the reason why it's dangerous. And then he goes on to say, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Now this is those that I think that are satisfied with what they have. In other words, they're not looking for God. They're not looking for the things of God. And I've met people like that today. I have friends like that. Good people, as far as the world's concerned. They're not living in terrible sins. Upstanding people, but you know what? They have no desire for God. They're full with the world. They got everything they need, or everything they think they need. A nice job, nice home, nice family. God's blessed them. Have no time or no desire to seek after God. They're full with this world. Sometimes it's their riches or their materials in this world that make them full. Sometimes it's their position that they have achieved in this world that fills them up. Once again, they have their portion in this life. Psalm 17, verse 14 refers to that this is their portion. They have chosen their portion here in this world. Now here's the problem with this. It says, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Think about that for a minute. He says there, you shall hunger, or they shall hunger. In other words, they're going to fill themselves with the world, but eventually it's not going to be enough. You know, you can chase the treasures of this world, but it's going to be an everlasting chase until the day you go into eternity, because you'll never get them all. And you'll never be satisfied. There's always be something else that'll come up, always something else. There'll never be any contentment. And sadly, here's the biggest, I guess you say, problem. When life is over, then those that go into eternity without God will want God. I guarantee it. That's the problem. But it'll be too late. They'll have their full in the world, and they'll hunger for eternity seeking after God. It's a terrible thought, you know, when you think about it. Each one of these could be a message. Now, notice what he says next. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. I think it's referring to those that please and gratify the flesh and have a good time now. I mean, they're enjoying life. No cares at all. They're happy for their moment. You ever hear that phrase, ignorance is bliss? That's what it is. They think, oh, no big deal. I got tomorrow. I have tomorrow. I have next year. I got 10 years from now. And if I die, you know, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Because there is a God. There is a judge. There will be a judgment day. And everyone will stand before God. And those that laugh now, those that it's no big deal, when they stand before God, there will be no laughing. Instead, it's going to be a time for mourning and weeping and hoping things right. And eternity will be like that way too. Also, finally, it says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets." Now, this is a good one too. Because there's a lot of people that are seeking the world's approval. And, of course, pastors, we think of pastors. You know, they're preaching messages that people approve. But how about individuals? You know, sometimes we're living for the approval of others. What others think of us. What others will say of us. You see, he says, "Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the prophets." Now, it's not that we're not to be nice, but we're not to live for the world's applause. Or for the world's attention. You know, there are preachers that live for the applause of men and women. They just do. There are churches that focus on pleasing people and just getting a crowd. That's the focus. Anything that'll bring the people in, they're going to do. And that's just what we find. Soon, you know what happens to both of them? Soon they'll do anything to please the world. And it shows. Eventually shows in their ministry. And they'll do whatever the people want. The first two thoughts that come to my mind are modern day politicians. And you know, you watch these commercials and they'll tell you, I mean, each politician sounds like they're the one for the job. I mean, as far as their commercials are concerned, they have it all down. They're telling people what people want to hear is what they're doing. Now, you begin to look at their actions and their conduct and their character, and it tells a different story sometimes. Now, not all the time. There are some good men and women out there, I believe, that are either politicians or trying to get into office. And as believers, we need to vote them in if possible, those that love the Lord. But a lot of politicians will just tell people what they want to hear. It's a game. They're just trying to get a vote to get an office position and so forth. But pastors are even doing the same thing. And that's sad. A lot of modern day pastors are doing the same thing to build a crowd or even to keep a crowd. You know, they get a church and they want to keep the crowd there. Notice what he said, the examples of their fathers. In other words, basically their fathers. It goes back to the prophets in the days of the kings. You know what we find there? That they rejected God's men, but they accepted those that told them what they wanted to hear, the kings that were wicked and rebellious and let them live in sin, and they accepted those. You know, according to 2 Timothy 4, that's a characteristic of the last day. Turn if you would, let's just look real quick. So we see that, a characteristic of the last day, 2 Timothy verse 4 and verse 3. We'll begin reading in verse, I'll read 1 to get the context here, 2 Timothy 4. It says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And then we find verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And it continues on to tell us that. But basically, this is a characteristic of the last days. That people are going to basically heap upon them teachers that tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is not going to be truth. It's going to be pleasing the flesh or gratifying the flesh. And the Antichrist, obviously, is going to be the ultimate one who pleases the people and gives them what they want or what they think they want and sets up the last days. But anyway, that's just something for us to remember. And the Bible makes it clear that they're not going to be blessed, both of them. Those that seek that and those that provide that are not going to be blessed. Woe unto them. Be careful. It's a warning there. You know, the truth remains. This is what we need to remember. The truth remains no matter who denies it. The truth remains. You know, the whole world can deny the Bible, but it's still the truth. God remains no matter if the whole world decides to ignore Him. He's still there. The truth remains no matter if the world wants to deny it. In the end, basically, they're going to see the error of their ways. Now, lastly, I'm running out of time. We see the expectation here. Now, when I read these expectations, these are some high standards. High standards, beginning in verse 27. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." I mean, right away, look at that standard there. Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them." Real quick, here's the two thoughts we find in the expectation. They're to love their enemies, and as we'll see in a minute, live correctly. As far as loving their enemies, I'm just going to run down this. I got 4 minutes. So first off, they were to do good unto those that hate them. That's easy to read that. As a pastor, it's easy to say that. But you know, that's a difficult practice. Someone that hates you, not someone that disagrees with you, but someone that hates you. I mean, they don't want to see you succeed. Some of them might even want to see you eliminated off this world. We're to do good unto those people. In other words, we're to be generous to them. Now, this is more than being kind. We're to go out of our way to help them if necessary or if we're able to. You know, instead of seeking vengeance against those that hate you, how about we seek to help them out? And that's what the Bible teaches. Also, bless them that curse you. In other words, to speak well of them. Now, that's difficult, too. Someone uses words against you, lies about you, maybe he's deceptive. The Bible tells us we're to speak well of them, bless them, encourage them. Also, pray for those that despise you. Someone that despises, that's a powerful word too, despise. It's more than just disliking. Despising is wanting you to fail, not even caring about you at all. We're to pray for their souls. We're not to hope that they fall apart and hope that everything comes to ruin in their life. You see, these are some high expectations here. We're to pray for their souls, and we're to pray for their situation. Pray that God will bless them. You know, I want to remind you of something right now as believers. Let me remind you of this. It doesn't matter who an unbeliever is. It doesn't matter if they're nice to you. It doesn't matter if they're hateful to you. It doesn't matter if they're kind or if they're mean. You do remember, if they're an unbeliever and they enter eternity as an unbeliever without trusting in Christ, you do realize this is the best they'll have it. This is it right here. This is their best. Because the eternity in hell is torments and troubles and trials. This is the best they're going to have it. You know, when you begin to think about that, even those that despise us, this is the best they'll have in this ever if they don't turn to Jesus Christ. So what we should do is be kind to them, be generous to them, consider their situation. Really, when you begin to think, it should break our hearts. Even those that hate us, it should break our hearts that this is the best they'll ever have. We have hope in heaven. We have eternity. We have Jesus Christ. We have life ever after and so forth. This is the best they'll have. And so we should pray for them. Also, we should be generous. Notice here, give without expecting anything in return. I'm a real, I guess, a cynic when it comes to people talking about how much they give. You know, you have people that say, well, I'm generous. Anyone that announces their generosity, I always question that right away anyway. You know, a lot of people give simply because they know they're going to get something in return, whether it's good PR or if it's getting a write-off on their taxes, whatever it is. Now, true generosity is giving without any expectation of return and really probably not getting anything in return, just being generous, helping someone out. You know, we can be generous in many different ways. Help someone out at work. They're having a problem with something. Sacrifice a little bit of your time. Say, let me help you out real quick. We can figure this out. Even though you might be busy back at the office and know you might have to spend a little bit more time at work that day just because you helped them out. Being generous and just considering other people. And that's what we're to do. Now, of course, it's in many different ways. And of course, we just need to look to be generous. And he says, talk about giving unto our enemies. And notice it says that God will reward us, or we'll be rewarded for this. Notice we won't be repaid. Don't expect to be repaid, but we'll be rewarded. God has a reward for those that are like this. Now, real quick, in closing, the last part of this is really focusing on living correctly. In verse 37, judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And then he talks about a parable, the blind leading the blind. If you go further down, he talks about the tree. A good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit. In verse 43, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And then at the end, he talks about the foundation, building a foundation on Christ and not on this world. So this last section really is talking about living correctly for the Lord. We need to be, obviously, willing to forgive. That's difficult, but we need to be willing to forgive. And I'll remind you, according to Ephesians 4:32, you know why we should forgive others? For the same reason God forgave us, for Christ's sake. Not necessarily because they deserve it, but because of God did for Christ's sake, because we've been forgiven. And if we've been forgiven, then we can forgive. You know, Peter struggled with that too. Remember, he wanted to know how many times he should forgive somebody. And, you know, seven times, he had a limit. But Jesus said seven times seven. In other words, just unlimited. We should be willing to forgive somebody if they've done something to us. And even if they don't ask our forgiveness, in our heart, we should be willing to forgive so we can move on and we can be right with the Lord. Also, willing to give. Once again, it's talking about giving and how the Lord will bless. And then finally, the good example, you know, talks about blind are not, you know, blind leaders of the blind. That's just a talking, it's a parable. It's a bad situation. You know, you have someone who's leading who doesn't even know the way or can't find the way, and that's the trouble there. You know, in closing this morning, and like I said, this is a chapter we'll probably spend months or years on. But this morning, I want to point out to you the authority of Jesus Christ. You see, he displayed his authority in three areas. First off, over the Sabbath, made it very clear that he was not bound by their laws. They could make all the laws they wanted, but he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. He was the one who created, who was their creator. So he was not bound by those laws. Secondly, we saw that he displayed his authority over the people. You know, he could choose apostles and he could commission them to go out. And then he could heal and teach the multitude. And then finally, his authority at the end here, we didn't get much time into this, but his authority at the end to teach, provide new teachings. Now these teachings, when you compare these teachings to the Old Testament, these are new teachings. These teachings were teachings of grace and mercy and forgiveness and being willing to be gracious and to be Christ-like. And this was the new expectations for believers. And really, that's where we live today. And so I encourage, if you get a chance, read through these again. If you get a chance and you can study them out, you'll find there's a lot of good practical teaching here. So